Okay, Proverbs 17, and we are on the last few verses of the chapter. And last week, I said they kind of all tied into one theme. The five or so verses we looked at had the same theme of making trouble for yourself. Mm-hmm. And so it was different ways that we can bring trouble into our own life. And so we looked at that last week. I guess a lot of the Proverbs are ways of avoiding trouble, I guess, mm-hmm. If you go by them, it'll save you some heartache and some trouble. So anyway, we're going to be looking at those. But before we do, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And then we're going to just look at these last, I think, six verses. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings and for the day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful weather that we've had, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to come out to church tonight. We thank you for your word and the truth that's contained therein, Lord, that we can use it in our lives to help us to walk wisely and be successful in this life, Lord, from a biblical perspective. And we just pray, Lord, ask you that you would help us to learn from your word, Lord, and that we would be wise. I pray, Lord, that you'd be with each person here and the needs and the desires that they have, Lord. I pray that you just guide me as I teach, Lord, that the things I say would be helpful and accurate, Lord, and Lord, be with those who aren't able to be with us or the ones that's chosen not to be, Lord. I just pray, Lord, be with the needs that they have and work in their lives. I pray, Lord, be with our community here, Lord, how we long to see people saved and come to the knowledge of salvation through you, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, ask you help us to be a light and a witness here. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are on verse 23 is where we'll begin here. And like I said, we'll just go through the end of the chapter tonight. And probably won't take us too long, so we shall see. But anyway, verse 23, it says, "A wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment." And we already looked at, back in verse number 8, this idea of a gift. And it's not talking about a Christmas present or a birthday present. But instead, it is talking about, as the context tells us here, taking some kind of a bribe. Taking financial or material type of thing in order to affect your judgment. And so money has a strange effect on people. And you can tell a lot about a person by their attitude toward money or wealth and what effect that it has on their lives. And this verse tells us a lot about priority, because the person that Solomon is warning against here is the one that values finances and stuff above honesty, integrity, and truth. And so someone who is in a position of authority or in a position of making judgment that will take a little bit of money or some sort of a bribe, and it will change their ruling in that, means that they elevated money or wealth or whatever that item was above what was right, above what was honest, what was true, what was a matter of integrity there. And so it does show us about priority. To sacrifice truth and integrity for financial gain shows us that, as I said, money is more important to that person. Not simply more important than the particular event, because we could kind of break it down to just that one individual isolated task, right? So it's like, okay, well, just in this case, I was willing to bend the truth, or I was willing to let something slide just because I came out a little bit ahead in the end. Right. But it's not that just that individual act, but it is that attitude. It is that heart issue saying that I am valuing the money over the truth. Right. Everybody still on board with me here?
Yes.
OK. And so it's saying that their finances are more important than the God that is the source of all truth and of all righteousness. We think of idolatry as bowing down to statues. Right. Something that is a sin of the uncivilized world, not something that we would have to worry about, right? Yeah. But in reality, what idolatry is where we elevate anything above God. And so if we take the things of this world, if we take any kind of gifts, as it says here, and elevate it above what is true and what is right, we are taking ourselves and saying that ourselves or our finances have more authority than what God does. We are taking and elevating whatever that is that we are accepting and making it more important than what God is. That becomes an idol. And so idolatry is very much alive right where we are today. When money plays a greater role in our decisions than God and His Word, we've elevated them above God and they've become an idol. If a business transaction can cause you to omit details or bend the truth or try to blur lines, then that means that you are valuing what you stand to get out of that above your relationship with God or above what God has said. And so anyway, we can't let money affect our judgment. Okay? It doesn't hold or shouldn't hold enough power for us to say, for X amount, I'm willing to do away with my integrity. I'm willing to disobey God. I'm willing to sin for a certain amount of money. Mm-hmm. But though we'd never say that out loud, our actions would say it. Just make it very practical. I've done a lot of buying and selling of vehicles in my life, right? Mm-hmm. And so in that, I could be dishonest in my dealings to get a better price out of a car, right? And so in something as simple as that, and they say, well, everybody does it. I'm not going to tell them that this part is getting ready to break or it's had this issue, because then they're not going to buy it, or I'm going to have to greatly reduce the price. And so I'm willing to get one over on someone. I'm willing to do someone else wrong just to profit off of it. So what have I done? I have allowed money to pervert judgment. And so as Christians, God can bless what's gotten in honesty far greater than we can prosper ourselves in dishonesty. And so whether it's money or also the many other ways that God prospers a life of honesty, righteousness, integrity. Mm-hmm. And so you won't go wrong with doing right. That's a simple way to put it. Mm-hmm. And so that helps us reevaluate our view of finances. So what does it take for you? How much, what amount to do wrong? So that's something we can think about ourselves. And even, I guess this is a dumb illustration, but in the day of YouTube and TikTok and everything, there's all kinds of challenges that go out where people are going with certain amounts of money and they're saying, for this amount of money, would you do this? Yeah. For this amount of money, would you, you know? Mm-hmm. And oftentimes unethical, questionable things. How much would it take to buy your integrity? How much would it take to cause you to sin? Okay. And so with that verse 23, a wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. And so that makes it even more harder to swallow whenever the Bible labels it as a wicked man. A person who is willing to do that, the Bible doesn't say, well, they are struggling with their morality. Their moral compass is slightly bent. Says they're wicked. And, of course, that's not a label that we want as children of God. So, do right. Okay. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. I said we weren't going to take very long, and you are taking me at that, right? Okay, verse 24. Wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. Simply put, wisdom is not too hard to find if you look in the right places. Right. But a person has to be willing to look in the right places, and that's where people go astray. Whenever it says the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth, it means that a foolish man has already discounted the truth. He's already ruled out where he's going to find wisdom, where he's going to find truth, and so he is searching everywhere else. For the person who fears the Lord, because the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Yeah. For the person who fears the Lord, that is their starting place. They understand that there is a God. They understand that He is in control, and they are submitting themselves to His authority. That puts them in a place where wisdom is accessible. Mm-hmm. They already realize, okay, if God is sovereign, God is in control, God is the creator of all things, then I would be wise if I come to Him to receive wisdom. If I look to His word, if I look to His works, His creation, I can find wisdom that comes from God, and it's all around us. And so we can learn from all different things. I'm trying to remember if it's Proverbs or Ecclesiastes where it talks about going to the ant and learning of the ant and the spider and all these different creatures. And it's saying that all around us is things that we can learn, is knowledge to be had, is wisdom that we can find about God, about the way that the world is to work, It's all around us if we approach it from the right perspective. And so anyway, whenever you do that, things fall into place and things will make sense. But a fool cannot find wisdom, though he searches everywhere. He has said in his heart, there is no God. So he's already completely throwing God out of the picture. And whether he said it or not, many people at least act like there's no God. And so they're not factoring God into their decision making. They're not factoring God into their search for wisdom and search for meaning and search for direction. They're not factoring God into this. They're acting as if he doesn't exist. And so if you take God out of the equation, you're not going to be able to find wisdom, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so if they have said in their heart, or at least in the way that they live, that there is no God, they've eliminated the source of wisdom and they'll never be able to find it. And that's easy to see in the world which we live in, that has become anti-God. They're not just atheists saying there is no God. They're actually anti-God, fighting against what they say doesn't exist a lot of times. And so the world's in a mess looking for things such as the meaning of life. Why are we here? What's our purpose, right? And if you take life from an evolutionary point of view, we come from pond scum. We've evolved down through the ages. Monkeys are our ancestor, right? We're just a more evolved creature. We are an animal at best. This life is all there is. And wherever we die, we go back into the ground and become fertilized for the next thing that comes along. Okay, well, what's the purpose? What's the meaning? That takes away the value of life, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So life becomes of no greater value than just the pleasure that you can derive from it. And so that's where, even where the Bible says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's kind of the philosophy of the world, is take all you can from this life because that's all you've got. And if life is not enjoyable, if life is not fun, if you're not getting what you're wanting from this life, and this is all there is, then what's the point in staying? And that's where the world's at. There's so much hopelessness. That's why suicide is rampant. That's why there is so much drug addiction and so much chasing after things to make people feel something, to find meaning, to all these different things, is because if you take God out of the picture, there is no purpose, there is no meaning. And so this is what the world is in. They're trying to find purpose. They're trying to figure out morality. How do you even have a moral compass if you get rid of God? And this is an ongoing debate amongst secularists, saying that we can be moral creatures without God, and then they borrow from God's morality in order to have their morals, eh?
Mm-hmm.
Or they say that morality is relative, right? And so I can have my truth and you can have yours, and it can be different in different situations. You have situational morality. And that is where things are going, because they are looking for the truth to the ends of the world. They're looking for wisdom in the ends of the world, and they're not finding it. And so they're ignoring the one place or the one person that all their answers can be found. And as I was just saying, the evolution versus creation debate is a good example of this, because whenever you look into the secular science behind all this, okay, they start out and say, okay, we don't believe there is a God, so where did we come from? Well, you've already discounted or set the correct answer aside before you ever started. Okay? So imagine if you were taking a test. Okay? Multiple choice test. And you have A, B, C, and D. And the correct answer is A, but you go ahead and say, well, A is not the answer, and so you eliminate that and you try to pick between B, C, and D. Can you all imagine that in your head? It's like, okay, I know it's not A. So which one of the other three do I pick? Well, you're never going to get it right, because you've, from the very beginning, said it wasn't the right answer. I had in my mind the old TV show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire?
Yeah.
You ever watch that? You got the question, you got the four answers.
Yeah.
And I've seen some of them where the guy's like, well, I don't think it's this one. And it was that one.
Yeah.
And so he's trying to reason his way through all the other answers, but he started out from the point of view that the right answer was not the right answer. And so that's where foolishness comes from. Whenever you take away the right answer, all you have is wrong answers. And so whenever the world eliminates God as a possibility, before they ever even begin, they are never going to be able to find the truth. They're never going to find what's right. And so that verse says, wisdom is before him that, wait. Yeah, wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. So, has understanding. He knows why we're doing what we're doing, right? We talked about the how, when, and why, or how, what, why, and how, right? So he understands this is what this is about. This is what we're doing. We're here for the glory of God because he put us here. Okay, now I'm ready to find wisdom and the meaning. You get rid of your why and have no understanding, you're not going to be able to find wisdom. Okay, any comments on that today? Nothing at all? Okay, verse 24 then. Did I skip one?
No,
okay. Okay. Oh, verse 25. I didn't skip one. I didn't go ahead. Okay. I'll get this figured out eventually. Okay, verse 25 then. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him. We kind of covered this last week when we looked at verse 21 where it says, he that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool hath no joy. And the difference between these two is one is looking at it from a father's perspective, one from the son's perspective. Mm-hmm. Okay, there's a change in the subject if we got into English class, right? So anyway, in verse number 21, he that begetteth, that's the father. Mm-hmm. Verse number 25, a foolish son. And so basically we looked at it from both sides last week. But the main thing to learn is that in families, our actions and decisions affect others. Yes. We can be very individualistic and say, I'm making my own decisions. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to decide my own things. Who are you to tell me what to do? But it doesn't take away the fact that we are interconnected. Mm-hmm. Between family bonds, with love, with history, with all of the efforts that's been put in, there is an interconnectedness between parents and their children, right? Mm-hmm. And so our actions and decisions affect others within the family, and that's just the nature of love. That's the way it works. If a child grows up to be foolish, it's going to hurt their parent greatly. And so with that, we need to make every effort as parents to raise a child not to be foolish. And we need to take parenting seriously. And just an observation, because I like to apply this to life, is that all around us, we can see plenty of examples of parents that don't take parenting seriously. They outsource it to school systems. They outsource it to the creches. They outsource it to all the extracurricular activities. And you'll have families that they might spend 20 minutes together or half an hour together a day because they're so busy doing everything else that the actual family doesn't actually get any time. Take all your time providing for your family, not actually spending any time with your family. And that is where there's a lot of breakdown within family. That's where there's a lot of issues with children, even whenever they grow up, because there's not ever been that connection. There's not ever been the time and the intentionality of spending time together, training and teaching and growing and learning that there should be, because people end up being disconnected and not taking the job seriously. And so then the children ends up growing up to be foolish. The parents end up with the heartache and the suffering from watching their children's lives implode and not being able to do anything about it. And so parents need to take parenting seriously. Even whenever we do, we have no guarantee of outcome, but raising children biblically definitely will increase our odds of a good outcome. And then for the children, you may desire to live your own life and do as you please, but if you live foolishly, your parents are going to lose sleep, they're going to suffer, they're going to have heartache, they're going to pray, right? And they're going to do it all out of care and concern. And so they want you to do well, they want to see you succeed, and they take personally your success or your failure. And I think this is where a lot of times that kids don't understand how do I put this? Because I've got kids anyway. But I think a lot of times kids don't understand that the reason why parents are so involved is because, not that they're picking apart their kids' lives or they're trying to run their kids' lives, but they are seeing it as an extension of themselves. Okay? And so with that, they are, whenever they see their children making bad decisions or taking it personally, saying that they failed. Yeah. The kid's like, oh, my parent thinks I'm a failure. A lot of times it's the parent feels like they're a failure. Yeah. Whether that's right or wrong, well, that's debatable. That's reality.
Right.
And I think a lot of times parents own the failures a lot more than they do the successes.
Mm-hmm.
It's like whenever their kids succeed, it's like, oh, praise the Lord, they're making good decisions, they're doing well. And whenever they're making bad decisions, it's like, oh man, where did I go wrong? Does that make sense? Okay. And so, yeah, that's why parents try so hard and meddle so much, is because they are affected by their children. Right? And I say that as me and Les being the only parents in here right now. You guys are further along than the rest of them are. But you'll see that as well one of these days whenever you're parents. If that's what God's plan is for you. Anyway, any questions or comments on that? I'm going to quit asking.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe I need to ask for arguments, complaints. I hear enough complaints from you.
Oh, anyway. Just gotta read the next verse before they get a complaint.
Okay. Okay, verse 26. It says, also, to punish the just is not good, nor to strike princes for equity. And I think Les is already drawing the connection between the verses, because she's saying, oh, go ahead and read the next one. But I find it interesting in this verse that it begins with also, because that is connecting it to the previous verses, right?
Right.
And so whenever it's talking about how families affect one another and children affect one another and different things, I think maybe Solomon was considering his wise and his foolish children as he's writing this. Okay. And so could you imagine how hectic his home life would have been?
Mm-hmm.
All of the craziness in his family, all the drama. I mean, if you think you have drama in your family, could you imagine Solomon's? And how family members were affecting one another and the decisions of family members were affecting one another. And so whenever we come to verse number 26, it says, to punish the just is not good. Because here we find, if we're still using his family, whenever some of the children were in the wrong, whenever they were doing things, even as adults, that were messed up, because you knew they did. And you know Rehoboam made some stupid decisions, right? But we don't have a lot of stories on the rest of his children. But what happens whenever some of the children do foolish things? A lot of times, the rest of the family is going to be suffering along with it, right? Not only that, but now Solomon is having to find out, as an authority, as a leader, as a responsible person, how to deal with these things, make judgments within his household, and not just within his household, but within his kingdom. And so as a leader, he was acutely aware of his responsibilities. To rule well is an extremely difficult thing. Okay, I know a lot of people want to be in places of power, of authority, of to be in positions where they can feel as if they're important, I guess we could say, right? Without actually counting what goes into that. So you see the example of Solomon whenever the two women are fighting over the baby. That's a familiar story, right? And they come to him. Both of them are saying, the child is mine. They don't have DNA testing. They don't have 23andMe. They don't have, right? They don't have any kind of a way that they can go to paternity court and have the judge to rule on things. You got two women. They've got one baby. Apparently, it's not easily distinguishable as far as ethnicity, because it seems to me they were both Jewish women, right? They would have had similar characteristics. More than likely, they were from the same tribe, so it would be even the same family. There's not going to be a lot of distinguishing characteristics. They're not going to show up and say, okay, you've got an Asian woman and a black woman, and the baby looks Asian, so it must be, right? And maybe I'm going too far into all of that, but imagine these two women bringing the baby before Solomon and saying, we're both claiming this baby is our own, so it's up to you to decide whose baby it is. Would you want that job? I mean, how do you decide? And you're looking at it and you're like, it's a baby. You can't ask the baby. They were both harlots. You can't ask a father. Right? They probably didn't have any family that was going to weigh in on it. They weren't exactly the most moral people because of their profession. And they're there both lying anyway. So how do you make a decision on this? Of course, this highlights Solomon's wisdom, where he says, okay, get a sword and cut it in half. No one else would have thought of that, right? Split it down the middle. Each of you get half. It's fair. Yes, but you killed the baby. But he also knew a little bit about the love of a mother, and that the mother would rather see her baby alive and with someone else than dead. Right? And so it worked. But why am I saying all of this? Well, I'm saying this because Solomon had a difficult job. To be in a place of power, be in a place of authority, came with making hard decisions. It came with having to do things and weigh out things in the right way. And so what happens whenever someone is in a position of power or authority and they are sloppy with it, or they don't take it seriously, and they make rash decisions, and they make poor decisions, and make poor judgments, and they mistreat people? Well, you end up with corrupt governments. You end up with an unhappy populace. You end up with fighting and rioting and coups and things like that, right? And so Solomon was aware of all that. You see, his son Rehoboam made a foolish judgment, split a kingdom. That's how volatile things were back then. So Solomon was constantly having to evaluate. And then on top of that, he was God's king for God's people. And so he had to make decisions that were in line with God's teachings, right? We never really think about that. We think about his wealth. We think about it, but him actually having to lead the people and to make right decisions. And so in light of all that, he says here in verse 26, to punish the just is not good. Well, we're like, yeah, that's simple. That's easy enough. You don't punish people who are innocent. But how do you figure out who is innocent, who's not? How do you figure out who the just party is? And how often is it that whenever you're in that position to make that decision, to make the right decision is going to make a lot of people mad? Because standing for right often gives you enemies. And so do you just go with the majority? Do you do whatever is going to pacify the most people? Do you do what's going to make you popular? If you do, a lot of times you're going to end up doing wrong to right people. And so he says it's not good to punish the just. And so that was one of the principles that he operated off of. It should be one of the principles we operate off of, that we want to make sure that the innocent aren't punished, that people who haven't done wrong aren't suffering for doing right. And we might not be kings or presidents, but we're in places where we are in power, in position, in authority, whether it's in the home or the office or wherever it's at. As parents, it's important for us, and our girls will probably have plenty of stories where we messed up, okay? But as parents, it's important that we are not punishing good works, that we are not inflicting negative consequences for right actions, okay? And so with that, you have to take these things seriously. But then when we get to the last part of this, it says, nor to strike princes for equity. That word equity is talking about righteousness, about good works. Don't punish your leaders for doing right. Mm-hmm. And that kind of goes along with the very first part of that easily. But if you've noticed in the political climate of the day, and maybe in a lot of generations, we could see this, but it is very hard for politicians and political leaders to do the right thing. There's plenty of complaints about that, right? And about the corruption. But do you realize that if political leaders actually did what was right, they wouldn't get elected?
Right.
If they would start using the tax money responsibly, if they would start cutting out programs, if they would stop rewarding wrong behavior, if they would start putting the money where it's supposed to be and do away with some of the perks that keeps them there, they're not going to get reelected. So what's going on there? Well, you're punishing good works. You're striking princes for equity. Mm-hmm. Not only that, but how often do people get mad at those who are in charge whenever they don't agree with what decisions they're making? And so they want to punish them. They want to prosecute them or persecute them because they don't agree with the positions they take or the decisions they make. And so what they're doing is they are perverting justice in that, because it is not giving the rulers the liberty to rule well. So it's both sides of the coin in this verse, because it's saying, rulers, you have a responsibility to do what's right and don't punish people for doing right things. Punish the evildoer, make good judgments. And people that's being ruled, don't make your leaders suffer for making hard decisions. And society would be a lot different if we operated that way. Homes would be a lot different if we operated that way.
Right.
Because as I said, on every level, leadership has to make hard decisions. And those who are being led have to let them make those hard decisions. Right? And I've heard many stories about parents who just kind of gave up because they got tired of always having to fight their kids, that every time they tried to do something that was going to lead the family in a good direction, they had to drag the kids kicking and screaming. And yes, that's part of leadership. But that's kind of the idea of striking princes for equity. If someone is trying to lead, then don't make their life harder. Take away their ability to do so. Okay. So if you punish good leaders, you'll end up only having bad ones.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I'll ask again. Any input? Okay, we'll look at verse 27 and 28 together. It says, he that hath knowledge spareth his words. Maybe this is what you guys already read ahead. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. I think we could use this verse as an accurate way to evaluate people when we first come in contact with them. You know how it talks about the value of a first impression?
Yes.
And so this is a way for you to evaluate first impressions. Or second or third, I guess. But the most intelligent people are not the ones that are trying to prove their intelligence.
Yeah.
A lot of times the most vocal people have the least reason to open their mouth.
Yeah.
They have the least to say. And so it's the one that, as I said, had the least to say that says the most. The old saying is, an empty cart makes the most noise.
Yeah.
So there was a story that goes along with that. I heard there was a father and a son, and it was back in the days before cars, so it was a long time ago. And they heard a wagon coming. And the boy said to the father, I hear someone coming. He says, yeah, and the wagon doesn't have anything in it. And the boy said, how can you tell? Still far away, we can barely even see it. How can you tell there's nothing in the wagon, that the wagon's empty? He says, because of how much noise it's making. And so if you've ever been around like a little cart or a wagon or something like that, when they're empty, they make a lot more noise. And just applying that to people, it is the empty vessels that make the most noise. And a man of understanding, that's a person, as I said there a moment ago, the one who knows the why, right? Doesn't just have knowledge, doesn't just have wisdom, because knowledge is the what. Wisdom is the how, and understanding is the why. Keep bringing that out, right? And so the one who has understanding, he knows the why. He's looking deeper at it. He's not just going through the motions because that's what he's supposed to be doing, but he's looking at it and he's understanding what it's about. And so he's evaluating relationships with people. He's evaluating the way that people are behaving. He is looking at things more than just surface level. He's not just going out to try to prove his intellectualism or to make his voice heard, but instead he's actually looking at life from the perspective of what am I supposed to be doing with this? What's going to be the most beneficial? Are they even going to listen to me? Right? Having some understanding about, I guess the modern phrase would be being able to read the room. That make sense? Yes, no, maybe. Okay. So a man of understanding is the one that knows why. And it says he's going to have an excellent spirit. He's not going to be brash or arrogant or angry or forceful. And he has nothing to prove, and he isn't threatened by dissent. So think about it this way. Have you ever talked to someone who you just could not reason with, you could not have a discussion with, you couldn't talk and have even a conversation or disagreement with that person because of their spirit? Whether it was hostile or angry or arrogant or whatever it was, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to hear you, right? But here it says that a man of understanding has an excellent spirit. In other words, he is going to have a bit of self-control about him. He's going to be considering the other person. He's going to be handling things in a godly manner, right? And so as we see this, verse 27, he that hath knowledge spareth his words. He's not going to be the one that's doing all the talking. And I say that as the one up here doing all the talking, but that's different. Okay? But you guys understand that whenever you're around people and there's just someone who has to have the last word, the one that always has to be speaking. A lot of times, if you pay attention to the person who's quiet and listening, they're probably more knowledgeable. Okay, and then the man of understanding, it says that he's going to have an excellent spirit. And I don't really know the best way to put that into words, but I think you guys understand what that means. Because you know what it's like for someone to have the right spirit about them. You've been at least an observer in conversations or arguments, and it's like, yeah, he does not have an excellent spirit. And so that's where I was saying that you can evaluate a person by how much they run their mouth and how much their emotions get the best of them. They don't have control of themselves. And arguments online are a great illustration of these principles. The one that has all the answers are probably not the ones that you are going to see engaging in the conversation. You ever notice, like, in the, you know, these viral comment streams where people are back and forth at each other? The person who actually could interject some wisdom in that and some knowledge in that is not even going to start on it to begin with. You just have an echo chamber of fools going on in there. And so if you're looking for wisdom, that's not the places to find it, because the wise people aren't going to even venture into that. So don't go there for the answers. Also, the angry and the hateful, even if they know what they're talking about, they discredit themselves by their spirit. There's actually one person that I know of right now that is on my Facebook that is a pastor. And I hate to see anything that he posts because he never does it with the right spirit. And that's what we'll say about a pastor. And I've seen people that have tried to disagree with him or even seek some clarification. And immediately it is poison coming back. Can't even have a civil conversation with him. And so even in things that I've seen on there, whether I agree or disagree, I don't even engage in them. Because I realize, for one, the spirit that's there. And then even the whole idea of what we said in the first part of that verse, he that hath knowledge spareth his words. He has a comment, a post, a paragraph on everybody and every group and everything coming out. He wants everybody to know what he has to say. Okay? And so that's an excellent illustration of this for me. And hopefully it never gets back to them, if anybody listening to this online. But anyway. Okay. So, as I said, whenever they're always angry and they're hateful, they discredit themselves. And this is where we as Christians have to be very careful. Because if we're not careful, we will have a bad spirit whenever we go to talk to people about things. If we are going at it from the wrong point of view, out of arrogance or anger or whatever, then we may as well just keep our mouth shut, because it's not going to do any good. Have you ever been convinced by an angry person?
No.
Or a condescending person? Someone talked down to you. Did you listen to their point? Like, well, I didn't really like the way that was delivered, but they had a point. No, you just tune out. Right? Okay, so the last verse there in 28, even a fool when he holdeth his peace is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. That is a verse that I think my dad, he didn't necessarily quote it, but he alluded to it quite often whenever I was growing up. And the phrase that he kind of used is a common enough one. He said, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Have you ever heard that? And so he would tell me that instead of the Bible verse. It means the same exact thing.
Right.
And I think it was Job that told one of his friends that basically if you'd be quiet, someone might actually mistake you for a wise man. Mm-hmm. That's a paraphrasing of what Job said. But that's what he told one of his friends. He said, if you keep your mouth shut, someone might mistake you for a smart person. Job could be sarcastic at times. Mm-hmm. But anyway... same idea here in verse number 28. You keep your mouth shut, you don't say anything stupid. Okay. You don't have to apologize for words not said.
Right.
Or regret words that's not said. And so, even a fool, when he holds his peace, he's counted wise, and he that shuts his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. So there's your way to game the system. Keep your mouth shut, and someone might think that you're smart. Open your mouth. Take a chance on someone seeing that you're foolish. So with that, I'm going to shut my mouth. Anyone got any questions or comments? Not after those verses. Okay, then we'll stop with that then.